Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. I want to begin by announcing, first of all, that it's an EWTN radio tradition of the 48 hours of Christmas. It features continuous Christmas programming on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Now, this will include Living Right with Dr. Ray celebrating Christmas on Wednesday afternoon, Christmas Eve at 3 p.m. Eastern. It's also going to include the Urbi et Orbi, Pope Leo XIV's Christmas message live from the Vatican. This is going to be on Christmas Day itself, 6 a.m. Eastern, on EWTN Radio. And for the complete 48 hours of Christmas schedule, visit EWTN.com/48hours. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is that on January the 15th, if you're interested, Ave Maria Radio will be hosting an information day for a pilgrimage that I will be leading to England in September of next year. This is September the 20th to the 29th of next year. And this is because England, the entire British heritage, runs deep in my veins as part of my upbringing. And knowing the Catholic roots of that tradition of that Commonwealth was so crucial for me understanding that we have a lot of work to do to reclaim the Catholic identity of the West and the world for the sake of Christ and the salvation of souls. So I look forward to seeing you there on this information day on January the 15th. Now, for this hour, we will speak firstly with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. He joins us every week. One of the main pieces of news we will talk about is that Pope Leo XIV has tapped Bishop Ronald Hicks of Joliet, Illinois, to be the next Archbishop of New York following the retirement of Cardinal Timothy Dolan. Cardinal Dolan has served America's second largest archdiocese, New York, since 2009. So we get to know a little bit about him with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. After that, given that it is Advent, we will be speaking with my friend Dr. Andre Villeneuve. The Old Testament details 353 prophecies by which the Jews could recognize the Messiah. Even that number is debated. It might well be higher if you include subtle prophecies. The odds that one man would fulfill them all is astronomic. But what do they say? Andre will walk us through all of that. We talk about all of this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, December 18th. It's the feast of Blessed Julia Valley. And today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Police have identified a person of interest in a shooting at Brown University in Rhode Island that left two people dead. According to CBS News, authorities have identified the person seen in surveillance footage, and the search for them is underway. Footage released earlier this week showed the clearest image of the person of interest. Nine others were injured in the shooting. Meanwhile, police are reportedly looking into potential ties between the shooter at Brown University and the fatal shooting of an MIT professor on Monday. A federal appeals court has blocked Michigan's ban on conversion therapy for minors who identify as LGBTQ. In the 2-1 opinion, the court said the law restricts speech that reflects the moral beliefs of therapists. It sets aside a lower court ruling and grants a preliminary injunction sought by Catholic Charities of Jackson, Lenawee, and Hillsdale counties. The decision comes more than 2 months after the U.S. Supreme Court heard a similar case that could settle the issue nationwide. The U.S. is approving the largest ever arms sale to Taiwan. The Trump administration on Wednesday approved over $11 billion to help build up Taiwan's defense. Last month, Taiwan's president warned that China was aiming to seize the island by 2027. China considers Taiwan part of its territory. And President Trump is easing marijuana restrictions. He signed an executive order switching the drug from a Schedule 1 to a Schedule 3, reclassifying it as less dangerous. Trump said the reclassification would not legalize it on a federal level or make it drug approved for recreational use. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As is the case every week, our friend Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News, joins us to talk about church news and current events in light of church teaching. Matthew, thank you very much for making the time to be with us. How are you?
I'm doing very well, and a blessed Advent to everyone, although it's going very quickly.
Blessed Advent and an upcoming Christmas to you and your family as well. And indeed, it is going very quickly. And as quickly as things go, we've got a big piece of news pertaining to New York and the new Archbishop designate. Tell us about what's going on there and Cardinal Timothy Dolan.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it had been rumored for a little while, and then over the last few days was essentially confirmed in a number of news outlets. And it was officially announced this morning in the Vatican Bulletino that Bishop Ronald Hicks, who's 58 years old, he is currently or was the Bishop of Joliet in Illinois, was going to be named and had been named the successor to Cardinal Timothy Dolan, who has been in New York for quite some time. And is one of the most prominent of the American cardinals and is something of a legend. So Bishop Hicks has very large shoes to fill, but I think that we're really beginning to appreciate some of Leo's picks at this point, Pope Leo. And as we get to know Bishop Hicks over the coming months, I think we'll see why he chose him.
One of the things that has come out in terms of a statement is that he has a missionary spirit, which seems to be something that Pope Leo XIV not only prizes, but also sees as a need for the church in the present era and the future. Could you please speak to that?
Yeah, I think you've hit on something that's very important in terms of the choice. Now, we can state the most obvious part, which is that Bishop Hicks is a native of Chicago's south suburbs, much like Pope Leo XIV. The two part company in a very serious fashion in that the new Archbishop of New York is a Cubs fan, and of course Pope Leo is a dedicated White Sox fan. So I think that was did not seem prohibitive to his appointment as the new Archbishop of New York, however, on the part of Pope Leo. But you're absolutely right. We have in this new Archbishop for New York somebody who has long experience in the missions, a Latin American experience, similar in some ways to Pope Leo, who, of course, entered the Augustinians and then went to Latin America. In the case of Archbishop designate Hicks, he was ordained in 1994, served for a number of years in the Archdiocese of Chicago, and then received permission from then Cardinal Francis George to go and serve in Latin America, specifically in El Salvador, as a regional director of so it's called Nuestros Pequeños Hermanos, which is a charity that helps the orphans in Latin America, which means, of course, that he is absolutely fluent in Spanish. But his background then really provides some idea of real commitment to the missions, what it means to be an evangelizer. And in that, I think he has that very much in common with Pope Leo. We know that in 2024, the two of them spent a little bit of time chatting, and he has certainly been on the radar. He has been rumored for a number of possible appointments. Some have even speculated that he might have ended up as his eventual successor to Cardinal Blaise Supich in Chicago, given Hicks's ties to Chicago, given his longstanding friendship and association with Cardinal Supich. And also the fact that he was a professor, and then he was also dean of formation at the seminary in Chicago, and then, of course, served as an auxiliary bishop in the Chicago Archdiocese. So he has that standing connection to Chicago. But the choice, I think, is a fairly obvious one, that he is somebody that Pope Leo saw, pondered as he does, and then chose him for New York. I think there's also the pastoral dimension to this. There is as well the very clear knowledge of Spanish, which is so important for any archbishop in New York.
I agree, and it seems that Pope Leo has exercised a lot of prudence and discernment in this election. Although we are seeing that Archbishop-elect Ronald Hicks has already issued some potential fighting words, or at least ruffling feathers, because he's taken a very mild stab at New York-style pizza, and I wonder how Yankees fans are going to respond to the Cubs fan.
Well, this is the thing. So he was at his press conference today, right after the announcement. He even joked that this is going to be his first major controversial statement, talking about that he is not going to give up his devotion to the Chicago Cubs, as we were just talking, and his love of deep dish pizza from Chicago. Now, that's something that he certainly has in common with Pope Leo. But he did say, as in sort of an olive branch to the New Yorkers, that he actually has grown to appreciate immediately the pizza of New York. And he said he will, of course, start rooting for the New York sports teams. But nowhere in that statement does he say that he's going to love the New York sports teams. So I think he's very clear in sort of setting expectations for the coming months.
Let's shift gears a little to the tragic shooting at Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island. There was a young woman, Ella Cook, and her life, her witness is coming forward, and her virtues are being spoken of. Can you please shed some light on this?
Yeah, well, so we are in the midst of yet another tragedy, another act of violence. We know that there has been a lot of curious coverage, but also a lot of questions being asked exactly how all of this happened again. That's all hopefully going to be revealed in due course. But in the meantime, we are trying to pick up the pieces again of more loss of life. And one of the things that I think is really frustrating for a lot of people is the loss of life that we're seeing in these terrible shootings. But one in particular was this young woman that you were just mentioning, who was mowed down, who really stands, I think, as one of those role models for young Catholics, who basically gave her life in service to helping young Catholics who were serving and going to school at Brown University. So she was Brown University's Catholic chaplain. As you said, her name is Ella Cook. And as it seems to happen again and again, we are hearing these details. We get to know these people tragically only after their lives have been taken. And in the case of Miss Cook, she was genuinely beloved. One of the phrases that was used by somebody who's remembering her was that she radiated Christ, that she loved Jesus Christ. And to have that loss then is not just a terrible thing that her life was taken, but now the impact that it has on so many other lives who will not benefit from her presence, the lives that may be changed because she is now gone. And so we salute her time. She was a sophomore. She was vice president of Brown's College Republicans. She was somebody who just gave her life to help students, as I was saying.
Can you please share with us what her family has commented in light of her very tragic shooting? How are they reacting to this?
Well, as we would expect, her family is devastated, but at the same time, the obituary from her family. I'd love to read this if you don't mind. When we come back from the break.
On the other side of the break, yeah. My guest is Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. We are talking about current events in light of church teaching and church news. And we're just touching on the story of the shooting at Brown University, the unfortunate shooting of Ella Cook, and the witness of her life in Christ. Matthew will read this on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Wishing you a blessed Advent and a Merry Christmas from St. Paul Street Evangelization. The new year brings new vision and new plans to drive our mission forward, to train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples for the urgent work of evangelization. Will you support our work to lead more souls to Jesus in 2026? No gift is too small. Visit streetevangelization.com/donate to give. That's streetevangelization.com/donate.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Before we continue with Matthew, I want to announce that it is an EWTN radio tradition that the 48 Hours of Christmas features continuous Christmas programming on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, including Living Right with Dr. Ray, celebrating Christmas. Dr. Ray and his guests will give you tips to help you stay focused on Christ during the sometimes tense and hectic Christmas holidays. This is going to be Wednesday afternoon, Christmas Eve, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. We'll also be broadcasting Urbi et Orbi, Pope Leo's Christmas message, live from the Vatican. This is live from St. Peter's Square in Rome. The Holy Father gives a traditional message and blessing for the Christmas and Easter seasons. Christmas Day, 6 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. For the complete 48 Hours of Christmas schedule, visit ewtn.com/48hours. Matthew, I want to pick up with what you were about to do for us, which is to read the obituary that was written for Ella Cook.
So she's from Alabama, and her obituary was given out, it was made public, and I'll read it because I think it speaks volumes about her Christian faith, her Catholic faith. The family wrote that the qualities of Ella's personality and soul that most touched others were foremost her Christian faith, and especially her faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. She really meant it, and she wanted to share the good news of the grace that she received from the cross. Not only did her personal faith shine out like a bright Christmas star, but she loved others as real people, not as objects. Ella loved God with her whole heart, and she loved people with her whole heart. Beautiful sentiment.
That truly is. It's very touching and adds to the sadness, unfortunately, because these heinous acts of brutality continue to slaughter not only innocent lives, but lives that are real witnesses to the true, the good, and the beautiful, and the love of Christ in society.
Yeah, that's exactly right. we must, of course, also remember Muhammad Aziz Muzrakov, who was only 18 years old, who was murdered at the same time as Ella Cook. So the shooting on Saturday, it was some sort of a review session. Obviously, details are going to be coming forth with from Brown University, at least we hope. And so his loss, too, we have to remember. So no one is left behind in terms of our prayers and our concerns.
That, yet again, another tragic story, considering that he had aspirations to become a doctor, and his family is they're Uzbekistanian immigrants, if I'm remembering correctly. And
that's correct.
And they're crying out, wondering the cause of the injustice.
That's right, yeah. And it, as I was saying, a lot of questions have been raised about the handling of the investigation, but we will leave that to other news outlets, and hopefully we will have some clarity in the days to come.
Has the Diocese of Providence said anything about this tragedy?
Yes. So they also, of course, weighed in, given the close ties there. They wrote that the violence that erupted at Brown University's campus on December 13th was more than a national headline. It was a deeply personal tragedy. And they mentioned that it hit especially close to home for members of the Brown Catholic community, and speaking specifically about the great loss of life there.
To pivot just a little to what's going on in the Pentagon and reforms to the U.S. military's chaplain corps.
Yeah, so this is one that I don't think we should be too surprised about. But what it does speak is we're starting to see a very clear posture on the part of the Trump administration, especially the I think it's now technically called the War Department, from U.S. Secretary of War Pete Hegseth, who announced that he has issued a directive that has the intent of reforming the Chaplain's Corps, essentially beginning with the elimination of the U.S. Army's current, what they call a spiritual fitness guide. We can come back to that in a minute. It's really in reaction, I think, on the part of the Secretary of War and the Trump administration, listening to complaints that I think have been going on for a number of years now about what many perceive as the secularization of the chaplain corps and how all of the branches of the armed forces look to and consider religious belief. And I think the best way to put it is what Hegseth himself said, that in his opinion, and this is the purpose for the directive, that a real problem has been facing the nation's military forces, as he puts it, the weakening of our chaplain's corps. And again, to no surprise to anyone who knows Pete Hegseth or this administration, he uses a couple of key phrases here. He talks about, in an atmosphere of political correctness and secular humanism, chaplains have been minimized, viewed by many as therapists instead of ministers, and that faith and virtue were traded for self-help and self-care. And there was a specific reference made as well to what I was just saying a minute ago, the current Army Spiritual Fitness Guide, which is supposed to be sort of your manual for approaching questions of the chaplaincy. And he said that in his statement that it mentions God only once, has no references at all, zero, he writes, to virtue, relying instead what he describes as New Age notions, saying that the soldier's spirit consists of consciousness, creativity, and connection. This stands, though, interestingly enough, and here's, I think, one of the significant statistics, that 82% of the military are religious. And yet this rather controversial Army spiritual guide begins from the working assumption of a sort of secular mindset. And I think this is one of the reasons, at least the stated reasons, for why they're trying to do this.
There's a very tone-deaf attitude to the drafting of this spiritual fitness guide, especially when you consider that within the armed forces, there's a saying, there are no atheists in foxholes.
That's right. Well, there may not be atheists in foxholes, but I think clearly, in the view of many who have read the spiritual fitness guide, and I'm one of them, that foundational support for spiritual fitness, as they put it, really is rather from a secular perspective. Now, there are others who are pushing back that this is going to bring certainly what they call the injection of quote unquote Christian nationalism into the armed forces. But I think it's clear that there have been a lot of concerns over these last years of what it means to be a chaplain. Now, we have to mention that this is going to directly impact the number of Catholic chaplains who are in service. There is very clearly a significant shortage of military chaplains. We have about or so 200 active priests serving over a million Catholics. And that is a massive disparity in numbers. Now, when you look as well as I think it's either 1 million or 1.8 million Catholics in the U.S. Armed Forces and in VA centers. So imagine, for example, that there are about 80 active Catholic chaplains for the Army with 300,000 Catholics. That means that we're also asking these marvelous chaplains to serve in all the far-flung corners of the world to families and the armed forces themselves, the soldiers and sailors and airmen and airwomen. It's a huge task, but it's an almost impossible one. So any reform, I think, of the overall approach to how chaplains serve, particularly Catholic chaplains, I think is a welcome one, but we'll have to wait and see exactly how all of this plays out.
Well, we're out of time in this segment, Matthew, and I'm really thankful that you've made the time. Thank you for being with us today.
Oh, great to be with you as always, and I pray everyone continues to have a blessed Advent.
That was Matthew Bunsen, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. We've been talking about church news, current events in light of church teaching, and as we began with the news of the Archbishop-elect of New York, I want to end with the outgoing Cardinal Timothy Dolan, spoken of as a joyful herald and personification of the good news. Pray for him, and pray for New York, and pray for this time of transition, and let's continue to fight for the gospel to be heard in all aspects of our culture and the world. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Our world is filled with noise, work, screens, and endless demands. But Christ calls us to step away and listen. The nonprofit Revive app offers one-on-one virtual conversations with certified spiritual companions who help you deepen your relationship with God, discern His will, and find peace. If even the saints needed spiritual guidance, how much more do we? Your first two sessions are free. Download the Revive app today. That's R-E-V-I-V, and then the number 3.
Ever get asked one of those tough questions, like, do Catholics worship Mary? And in that moment, you freeze? Truthfully, the Catholic AI app gives you answers in seconds rooted in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Whether you're navigating a tough conversation, deepening your faith, or looking for daily spiritual guidance, Truthfully helps you know, live, and defend the Catholic faith. Truthfully can be found in the Apple App Store or Google Play. That's Truthfully, T-R-U-T-H-L-Y.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Do we, the people in the pews, have the responsibility to be witnesses to the gospel in the way we act and speak? Yes, asserts the Catholic Catechism. The Catechism defines witness as an act of justice that establishes truth or makes it known. As a witness, we manifest the new person we have put on in baptism, and we reveal the power of the Holy Spirit which was strengthened in us through reception of confirmation. Martyrdom, says the Catechism, is the supreme witness to the truth given us through faith. St. Ignatius of Antioch boldly proclaimed, "Let me become food of the beast through whom it will be given to reach God." The Catechism hails martyrs as archives of truth written in letters of blood. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heartsick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sin. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter.
The Old Testament details hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies by which the Jewish people could recognize the Messiah. The odds that one man would fulfill anywhere from a certain portion of them to all of them are astronomic. But what do they say? We want to discuss them with Andre Villeneuve, who is professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, and he's also a friend of this program. You've heard his voice from time to time. Andre, always great to speak with you. How are you?
Good, Marcus. Thank you. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. And thank you for answering the invitation to talk about these messianic prophecies. As soon as we came up with the topic, you were the first person on my mind to talk about this, because this covenantal worldview that we have and the way in which we read the scriptures means that we see the continuity and therefore fulfillment in the person of Christ. And maybe that's a good place to begin this conversation.
Sure, yeah. I mean, even going to Jewish sources, and of course that's the major point of tension between Judaism and Christianity, is the identity of the Messiah and his nature between humanity and divinity. But even in Jewish tradition, ironically, it is, I believe, Maimonides who said that basically all the prophets speak about nothing else than the Messiah. In other words, there's this awareness even in Judaism that everything points towards the coming of the Messiah.
Right. And if we can consider that everything points towards the coming of the Messiah, then reading the scriptures from the Old Testament from page one onwards with this quote-unquote Christological perspective, if I can utilize that big word there, means that we can start seeing and unveiling, it's one of my favorite terms when I talk about salvation history, the plan that God had in store from the fall of man to that great redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament.
Yeah, that's right. And so we can see really that trajectory that begins, you might say, with Genesis 3:15, which would be the first one.
Yep.
And then really going through all the Pentateuch, the Torah, and the Psalms as well.
So let's start with Genesis 3:15. I mean, first of all, I guess in the interest of our listeners, it's tough to pinpoint just how many Old Testament prophecies there are about the Messiah. Correct me if I'm wrong, Andre. From everything I've read, most scholars land around the 300-plus range, but it can go up to the 500s if you include subtle allusions to the Messiah. But
it's very difficult to come up with a number, because how do you define a messianic prophecy?
Right.
There's many, also especially in the early church, who really completely go overboard and they see in every word and every sacrifice and everything, you start reading the Messiah into just everything, and that becomes really, it goes over the top. So that's why it's virtually impossible to come up with an actual number.
Yep, and I'm glad you shared that. So in the interest of some of the prophecies, we can definitively talk about Genesis 3:15 presents a good springboard, since you brought it up. Let's start there.
Yeah, so that's the prophecy after the fall of Adam and Eve, where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, like most of the messianic prophecies, and that's why a common reaction among my students and among Christians is like, well, why do the Jews not get it if the Messiah come and it's so obvious? I mean, why don't they see it? And sometimes we can become a little bit cocky and a little bit arrogant if we become too familiar with these texts, because most of them don't say, warning, alert, here comes a messianic prophecy, right? most of them don't say that. Almost none of them actually say that. Here is a messianic prophecy, red alert, you know, pay attention. And so here's the first example is a case in point. It just says, it speaks about some serious enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and about this bruising his head. So through, in light of the church fathers have all interpreted this as this future battle between the devil and the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But to be fair, it's not really all that clear in the text if we don't read it in light of tradition.
Right.
And what's really interesting is that even Jewish tradition, if I were to read you the Targum, the Aramaic translation or paraphrase of the Old Testament, how does it rewrite this text? It says, they, the son of the woman, will finally make peace in the days of the Messiah king. And so it reads Genesis 3:15 by attributing this future battle between the woman and the serpent with the days of the Messiah king who will finally establish peace.
Right.
So it shows that not just Christian tradition, but often Jewish extra-biblical tradition gives a messianic meaning to these prophecies.
Right. And so talking about the prophecies in that light is so crucial, because we have the great gift of hindsight, and we also have the great gift of 2,000 years of tradition that we can just fall back on with true confidence and magisterial authority. But the Jews reading this at that time, they had anywhere from grace to a tremendous prayer, liturgy, and speculation at best.
Yeah, that's right. And once again, with hindsight, hindsight is 20/20, and we know what we're looking for. In fact, sometimes my students have a tendency to oversee Jesus in everything, like I just mentioned. I call it the jump to Jesus tendency, that they see everything fulfilled in Christ, which is fair enough, but the challenge is once again to take a step back and say, if I were to read the Old Testament without any knowledge of the New Testament, would it jump out at me so quickly? Well, it depends. Certain passages, possibly, but if the Old Testament is a long book or a long library and a long compilation of books, and so it's not that obvious in such a big text to find the identity in the Messiah.
Right. I'm reminded, even while they're talking about the prophecies of Micah, for example, you know, and you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, right? It doesn't actually say, you know, like you mentioned, the red lights, forewarning, look, messianic prophecy. But in again, the gift of hindsight, we're able to see, okay, so this was fulfilled in this way. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, origin from of all ancient days. We now understand God made man born in Bethlehem.
Yeah, that's right. And so Bethlehem being the city of David, there was definitely some connection or some hint that, you know, some ruler, some king would come. There's a hint about his origins from old, from everlasting, which hints at his divinity.
Mm-hmm.
And again, if we turn to Jewish tradition, you look at one of the medieval commentators, David Kimchi, who comments on this verse, and he says that it will be said in the Messianic age that his origins are from old, from ancient times. From Bethlehem means he's from the son of David, because there's a long period of time between David and the Messiah king, and he is El, God, which is how he is from old, from ancient times. So sometimes the Jewish commentators sound more Christian than the Christian commentators. Like, here is this medieval Jewish commentator who reads Micah 5:2 and says, yes, this applies to the Messianic age, the Messiah king, and in fact, he is El. He is God somehow from ancient times. It's quite amazing.
Yeah. So you've got these verses where, like you mentioned, the Jewish commentators have more of a Messianic view than some of the Christian commentators. But then you also have some very explicit texts that seem to be, to point to the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 comes to mind. The Lord will give you a sign. Young woman shall conceive, bear a son. You shall call him Emmanuel. That's one of those ways where I think it's very explicit. This is pointing to the Messiah.
Well, for us, once again, and for sure, I mean, in the church's tradition and liturgy, 100%. But once again, you read it in context, and that's how these prophecies are partially evident, but partially veiled, because what's going on? This is a sign for the king Ahaz, who is this bad king of Judah, and Isaiah talks to him, and Ahaz is in the midst of this the civil war, basically, between Israel and Judah, and he was tempted to appeal to Assyria to come.
Yep.
And then he receives a sign. Okay, the virgin, the Alma in Hebrew, which is not exactly a virgin, it's more like a young woman, shall conceive and bear a son. He shall call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. So how would that be a sign for Ahaz if the Messiah was going to come 700 years later.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, once again, for us, it's obvious, but for the Jews, it's not. And they do have objections to pretty much almost every one of those messianic prophecies. Because their argument would be, well, how is that a sign for Ahaz, for a virgin to give birth 700 years after his lifetime? How would that be any kind of help for his in his civil war against Israel and Syria?
Right. My guest, Andre Villeneuve, we're talking about messianic prophecies and how to understand them. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Ever get asked one of those tough questions, like, do Catholics worship Mary? And in that moment, you freeze? Truthfully, the Catholic AI app gives you answers in seconds rooted in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Whether you're navigating a tough conversation, deepening your faith, or looking for daily spiritual guidance, Truthfully helps you know, live, and defend the Catholic faith. Truthfully can be found in the Apple App Store or Google Play. That's Truthfully, T-R-U-T-H-L-Y.
Hi, I'm Angie. Did you know a billboard can save a baby's life? It's true. You can make a difference this holiday by helping us spread the pro-life message to reach those who are struggling with an unplanned pregnancy. Our billboards and ads feature our 800 hotline for help, which connects people to pro-life centers nationwide that can assist with free medical help, baby supplies, and more. Won't you join us in this season of giving? Please make a gift today. Visit ProLifeForCrossAmerica.org. That's ProLifeForCrossAmerica.org.
Advent is here, and Ave Maria Radio wants to walk beside you every day as we move towards the birth of Jesus. When you visit AveMariaRadio.net, you can join our Advent mission and receive short, powerful, and engaging daily videos that help you enter the mystery of the Incarnation with new clarity and devotion. Go to the slider at AveMariaRadio.net, sign up, and take your place in this joyful journey to the manger.
How does the Catholic Church regard the economy and social justice? The Catholic Catechism states the development of economic activity and growth in production are meant to provide for the needs of human beings. Economic life first of all, is ordered to the service of persons, the whole man and the entire human community. Human work comes from persons who have been created in the image and likeness of their Creator God, who commissions them to prolong the work of creation by subduing the earth both with and for one another. Work is a duty, says the Catechism. St. Paul writes, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Work honors the gifts and talents God has bestowed on his creatures. Work can be redemptive when its hardships are placed in union with Jesus. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the Rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio Travel tab at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Andre Villeneuve, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, and we are talking about Old Testament messianic prophecies and how to understand them well. So, Andre, when we left off earlier, you were talking about how we can tend to read the Old Testament. We were kind of retrospective bias, that we have now, the Christian revelation, especially in the early church. The church fathers really go to great expanses, reading Christ into every single line, and it's beautiful in one way, but you also point out how it can be problematic.
Yeah, that's right, and the trick is, and we have to remember that there's a mystery in Scripture, and not everything just jumps out at us in Scripture all the time. And there's something that requires humility, which is a good principle that comes from the Church Fathers, that we have to read the Scriptures with humility and attention and not with an entitled attitude, kind of like, okay, God, if it's true, show it to me right now, you know. And what I would say is that the Messianic prophecies, they have great cumulative weight. Like, if you take any single one of them, as I said, you're going to find a Jew who says, yes, but.
Right.
Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, they're going to say, but yes, but this applies to Israel. This is a prophecy of the sufferings, the historic sufferings of Israel throughout throughout history. But when you take all of them cumulatively, then they do start portraying a certain picture that really looks a lot like Jesus.
Right.
Starting with, you know, obviously the Messiah has to be from a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has to be the tribe of
Judah,
the people of Israel, and of the tribe of Judah.
Right.
We find that at the end of the book of Genesis. And then he has to be a descendant of David, so that narrows it further down, the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And you look at Isaiah, who's probably the most messianic prophet, speaks of a ministry in the Galilee. We already talked about the young woman or virgin who's going to give birth.
Right.
Isaiah talks about this suffering, this servant who is going to be a suffering servant. That's probably the strongest prophecy in the whole Scriptures, in Isaiah 53. But he also says he's going to do miracles, he's going to restore sight to the blind, he's going to be anointed with the Spirit of God. And so there's quite a bit. We talked about Micah. It seems like this king will be born in Bethlehem. Jeremiah, who speaks about this branch of David, who's going to be called the Lord our righteousness.
Right.
That also hints at his divinity. So it's really the cumulative weight of all these prophecies. They do start to paint a picture that seems very familiar to us.
Right. And so in that light, even when you consider the yes, but the criticisms against them being true prophecies that point to Jesus Christ, the Church Fathers, or at least the Catholic reading of Scripture, wouldn't deny that. In fact, the acknowledgement is that there are multiple senses of Scripture, and therefore there are legitimate ways in which, in a historical way, we can take a look at these texts and see that they point to multiple things. But like you mentioned, the cumulative weight of these texts is what really paints that mosaic for what Christ comes to fulfill.
Yeah, that's right. And the senses of Scripture is another key, because I don't think there's need to deny that Isaiah 53 does point to the sufferings of Israel. And in fact, earlier in Isaiah, and in chapters, I think, 39 and 40 and 42, it does say, Israel, you are my servant. So the prophet does identify Israel as the Lord's servant, and calling Israel a light to the nations. But then he says, oh, my servant, you're going to bring Israel back to me. So it's ambiguous. It's like, okay, who's the servant? Is it Israel? But elsewhere, it's not exactly Israel. The servant will bring Israel back to God. And then by the time you get to 52, 53, the servant is really portrayed as a man, like a human being who is truly suffering like a lamb led to the slaughter and for the transgressions of his people. So often you're going to see these various levels that make the scriptures quite mysterious.
Right. Well, I think one example where I've seen this very evident is in Pope Benedict XVI's, first of all, he did this in Jesus of Nazareth, but he also has done this in numerous other places in his biblical exegesis. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. From on the surface, immediately, we can acknowledge that this is a prophecy that points, that's speaking to Israel. It daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem. But yep. Benedict would go on to say that in as much as we can recognize Mary is a kind of archetype of the church, and therefore archetype of the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, then daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem, in a very specific way, refers to her as well. So again, you know, an acknowledgement of the fact that there are these multiple senses and therefore layers to these interpretations.
Yeah, that's right. And so that's what makes the text ambiguous and sometimes obvious for some, but not obvious for others. And Zechariah is a great example. He's one of the most difficult prophets to read because he's very mysterious and not always all that clear. But yeah, one of the famous prophecies is this vision of a king coming to you just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And so, of course, this points to the Davidic king who enters Jerusalem, and that's going to be referred to by the evangelists as they describe Jesus coming into Jerusalem.
You and I have talked about in the past the different kinds of Mosaic sacrifices and eventually sacrifices in the temple. You think about Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. Every place incense is offered to my name, pure offering, my name is great. And we understand that there's a temple sacrifice allusion here, this perpetuate, I think it's the Tamid sacrifices that are being referred to. But they also have, in this kind of Christological hindsight, this Eucharistic connotation, because the same text is appealed to in our Eucharistic liturgy every day.
Yeah, that's right. So it's another example of basically reading back of seeing Christian theology back into the prophets. And so it's legitimate. It's obviously a legitimate way of reading the scriptures for us. And so the challenge to Christians would be to take a step back and say, is this how I would understand it if I were not a Catholic? And once again, it's not always so easy for non-Christians and non-Catholics to figure it out.
Right. And it takes a lot of work. In fact, even for those of us who are the students of the scriptures, we're still doing all that work. So in that light, Andre, as the lay faithful are listening to this broadcast, they are coming toward the tail end of Advent. We're entering into the fourth week. We want to create a true anticipation for the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophecies and the diving of scriptures helps us meditate on that. What's a way in which we can approach them rightly?
Yeah, I think for one thing, just to read them carefully, and there are many apps and many ways, or, the Magnificat, or various ways of following the scriptures. And usually there's a connection between the first reading, the Old Testament reading, and the gospel, and that's one great way of doing it. There are also many articles and books that are out there, and I'm just glancing right now at this article on Catholics for Israel, which is called The Messiah in the Tanakh, the Messiah in the Old Testament. If you were wondering how I came up with these prophecies so quickly, that's my trick. And so it's relatively easy to find online, whether Catholic or evangelical or Messianic Jew. There are many articles that have been written about this. And when I teach sometimes, or when I was in Israel, I actually took an anti-missionary course where I learned all the various refutations of these prophecies. But so when I teach, I try to, a good skill to develop is how to preach the gospel without using the New Testament. especially if you're entering into conversations with Jews.
Right.
So to really have a good grasp of all these prophecies, and I talked about some of them, Isaiah 53, there's the book of Daniel that tells us the Messiah must come before the destruction of the temple. Zechariah speaks of the pieces of silver. We talked about Micah. There are countless, and it's a really good exercise to memorize as many as possible of those prophecies, to get a good sense of how the Messiah is not something who just appeared in the first century, but he was long prepared for by the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yep. And as you mentioned, now not everyone will be conversant in things like the Targum, but as you mentioned, and Catholics for Israel does highlight some snippets of the Targum translations. The right. Aramaic translations of the Scriptures do in fact allude to very messianic, explicit messianic tendencies in these Old Testament texts.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the irony, because often the Targums are written later, maybe 4th or 5th century AD, and often Jews at this point are engaged in pretty severe polemics against Christians. They're trying to say, we don't believe the Messiah has come, and despite these polemics, you're going to find in their interpretation of the Scriptures, a lot of interpretations that actually confirm the Christian reading of Scripture.
Yep. And so when we consider, for example, all the titles that come from the Old Testament that are attributed to Christ now in the Christian revelation, even as you mentioned, evangelizing our Jewish brothers and sisters will present more of a challenge, because they wouldn't, first of all, be so quick to appropriate those titles, but secondly, they might even recoil from doing so.
Yeah, and it's a big challenge, because it's not just rational, it's also emotional, and there's a big, there's a heavy baggage in the history of Jewish-Christian relations. So that's why it's a very sensitive endeavor to talk about these things with our Jewish friends.
So this is the final segment of, essentially the final segment of today, and we prepare for the celebration of Christmas. Andre, you've been a guest on this program multiple times, and you're a deep lover of Scripture. Can you give an exhortation to everyone to not only celebrate Christmas from the Scriptures, but also to end the year and begin the next year strong?
Sure, this is an exhortation I would give at any time, but especially nearing the end of Advent and just before Christmas. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ, and we need Catholics who take Scripture seriously, who study deeply the Old Testament. The Scriptures don't begin with the book of Matthew, and to have the courage, we have some such fantastic resources and books that we can find. Many things are free, and so don't be afraid, and gather up the courage and the motivation to study deeply Scripture, and not just these prophecies, but the Word of God, which is the Word of life.
Amen. Thank you. My guest, Andre Villeneuve, who is professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, and we've been talking about understanding the Old Testament prophecies of the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.